Just as the lights go out. Good morning. Good to be back with you. I want to extend my thanks first to the session for giving Pastor Nick an opportunity to preach his series on the covenant and to give him a good exercise in opportunity and the need of preparing a message every week, as he did. That's a very good thing for a young man to learn before he faces a day when it will fall on him to do it on a regular basis. And so it was a good blessing that the session gave to him. It also gave me that time to really do an in-depth study in preparation for this year's Reformation celebration, and I really appreciated that as well. But I want to also extend a thank you to you as a congregation for allowing me to take that time off. And it's been of great benefit to me, and I hope that what I can bring you over the next several weeks will be a benefit to you as we focus on the writings of John Calvin this fall. To remind you a little bit, we've already started on the class of the Institutes, which we started in September. We'll be going all the way through December with that. We started on book 2 of 4. This morning, and we're going to have a series of lectures in the evening, mostly historical, but also theological in nature, to give you some background on the man and his times. And then that leaves the study in Lord's Day mornings to talk about the themes of Calvin's doctrines, Calvin's theology, so we get a better understanding of what it is we ourselves believe the Bible to say too. John Calvin was not at the vanguard of the Reformation movement in the 16th century as Martin Luther was and as Ulrich Zwingli was. Calvin belonged to the next generation. He was only 8 years old when Martin Luther nailed the theses on the door of the church, of the castle church in Wittenberg. And Calvin grew up as the Reformation fires had begun to spread all throughout Europe, invading his own native country of France. France's history of Reformation is by far the worst, with all of the blood and all of the turmoil and the length of the strife. The Reformation movement in France lasted over 100 years before the situation became resolved in one way, shape, or form of toleration. And it was during that time of turmoil in France that Calvin became the master Reformation theologian in exile, as he had fled for his life and ministered and preached and taught and pastored in a seemingly insignificant city at the western corner of Switzerland. But it would be from that place and that time that change would be brought to the entire world, as God providentially would use this one man to give a theological definition and structure to literally everything that we refer to today as Western civilization. So turn with me. We're gonna focus our attention this morning on Psalm 8. And turn with me in your Bible, if you would, to Psalm 8, one of the Psalms of David. This is the word of the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Amen. You know, when one thinks normally of Calvinism today, it's very natural to begin and end one's consideration of the topic with that well-known acrostic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, which stands for the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. When I have preached on Calvin in the past, in years past, I've also focused on that acrostic as an outline, not only because it's well-known, but because it does indeed present not an improper summary of the essence of Calvinistic theology. Still, the TULIP acrostic did not come from Calvin himself. And I seriously doubt whether he would be really at all pleased if he thought they've summed up everything I taught in that phrase or those few sentences. In fact, theologians who make it their life's work, and there are many of them, by the way, to study and to analyze Calvin's thought and his writings, insist that Calvin really doesn't have any one frame of reference, one outline, one hook, one scheme of things upon which the rest of his theology hangs. There's no design, there's no frame. Instead, Calvin is best known by such scholars as a theologian who lets the Bible speak for itself and who lets the Bible take his own thought where it would. So in the effort we were going to make in the next few weeks is to come to grips with the Bible as Calvin understood it, give a frame of reference or try to create or rely on that, or simply to unpack someone else's effort to summarize his doctrine, but to paint the picture of the themes that Calvin came across and thought were important when he stressed his teaching. And the first of those elements I picked a title for in calling the Fatherhood of God and the Brotherhood of Man. Now, I'm going to say right off the bat I regret that title because it's confusing to some of you. If you have any historical reference at all, it's going to be confusing, and so I have to spend a minute explaining this rather than thinking it's going to be an aid. If you have any historical reference or understanding of what the church was going through in the early 20th century, you'll recognize that phrase, Fatherhood of God, Brotherhood of Man, and realize that it was really just a moniker for the social gospel, which said that because all men are created by God, all men can rightly call God Father. And that such a right, such a privilege is not to be restricted to whatever culture you came from or whatever religion it is you actually believe. It's the idea, in other words, that you think of God as on top of a mountain, and there are many paths or religions that get to the top of the mountain, and that makes us all one and the same. The social gospel, you see, was not really about the gospel of Christ at all. It celebrated the agenda that all men have this desire in common to seek God, and that that's more important than any particular or established religion. Anything, in other words, that would divide mankind should not be tolerated. It was, in essence, a basic denial of the Christian gospel, which states that Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the light, and that no man comes to the Father except through him. Well, all of that is to say that Calvin, of course, would not believe that. He would have a very different understanding of the phrase Fatherhood of God and Brotherhood of Man than the 20th century social gospel proponents would have. And yet, even though he would be very, very different, the moniker can still hold. It can still describe something that Calvin thought very dearly of as well. Let me explain as we go through Psalm 8. Psalm 8's a very good place to start in this regard, and I think that Calvin might agree. Psalm 8 begins and ends with this worshipful expression, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You know, since the time of the Renaissance, which was going on at the same time the Reformation was, modern and scientific ways of thinking have influenced the way that we regard our world, the way we measure things, the way we evaluate things, the way we determine importances and priorities. And that's even true about how we think of God. We tend to approach even theological topics in isolation from one another, in the abstract, as it were. Just about anything we might think of in terms of theology, we first isolate and then examine and then put that back into the Bible. Even by the time of the Westminster Divines, this seems to have taken hold in their thinking. Let me show you an example of that. There's one of the shorter catechism questions. What is God? Maybe some of you know it. You can probably sing it. What is God? God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That is a good abstract definition. It's true that you can find proofs of every single one of those attributes in various parts of the Bible. But as we've heard before, the Bible is not given to us as a scientific textbook, is it? It doesn't come with that glossary of words in the back in which you can look up definitions for them and then apply that definition to wherever you happen to see the word turn up in the textbook. Definitions which we use anywhere to define God might be applied in any particular case. To speak in larger terms, the Bible does not submit to those kinds of expectations, to those kinds of requirements of rationalistic, scholastic analysis. Instead, when we read the Bible, we learn of God through expressions like David's in Psalm 8, verse 1. We learn that God is majestic, that he is glorious, because that's how David describes him. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And we learn of God by such expressions, and we also learn of how to respond to that kind of understanding ourselves as his people. David learns about God. David declares the truth about God. That opening expression alone teaches us three things that we should derive from this. First, David declares that God's name is majestic and glorious. It wasn't something David was taught. It wasn't something he read in a book. You know, class, write this down. God is majestic. Can you spell that right? It's not with a G. God is majestic. Okay, got it. Glorious, got it. They're not abstract terms. They're terms of expression, of experience, of exaltation. David is recording the experience he had in being confronted with the living and true God. And this is how he expresses himself. It reminds us of Isaiah's vision. He writes about it in chapter 6 when he describes the revelation of being in the presence of God described with only one word, holy. Now we could spend hours and hours and hours unpacking that word. What does holy mean? But it means everything, doesn't it? It's all-encompassing. But then we read further. These angels didn't just say holy. They said holy, holy, holy. What's the definition of that? You can't just describe that. You must experience that. For David to speak of the majesty of God means that he's caught a glimpse of God's regal splendor, of the glory of God, the way in which all things point to him, and how all creation exalts this God and lifts up his magnificent righteousness. The second thing that we're learned from this expression is that David declares that God's majesty and glory reveals the fact that God is above all creation. You know, in the body of this psalm, David will rehearse and he will recount everything that God has done, all of which display the amazing work of his hands. But in the process of contemplating all that God has made, what David is really teaching us is that God is not a part of creation. He's above and apart from creation. He is not in creation. He's above it all. God is not to be confused with this world, as if God can be found in the beauty of flowers or in the wonder of the skies. God's not in creation. God is above creation. This is all a work of his hands. He's not in it. He's not dependent on it in any way, shape, or form. The third thing this expression teaches us is that the majesty and the glory of God is revealed by the name that he gives to us. O Lord, our God. God reveals himself to David here by name. He gives him his name. In English, Yahweh Adonai is often translated Lord God. When the Christian asks himself, what is God? Like the Shorter Catechism poses. The Christian doesn't start off with a mere definition, a listing of the deity's abstracts, its characteristics. The Lord God gives the Christian his name. What is God? God is Yahweh Adonai. That's the covenant name of God. That's the name that he covenanted with Abraham. That's the name that he gave to Moses when he said, who is this God that I should lead his people out of Israel? The Lord God. He is God. It's the name of God that speaks of the gift of God's relationship to his people. I choose you to be my people. We are united by that bond, of love and commitment. It speaks of the God who desires to be personally known to the people of his own choosing. So you see, there's a lot in just that one expression that David is teaching us. But then after the key beginning, Psalm 8 goes on to express and declare what the deliberate purpose and the work of God is. Verse 3, he says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. Now here David is called to look up. He looks up to the heavens, that part of the universe that is far above him, far beyond his ability to control or manipulate or have anything to do with. He looks at that which makes him feel small. He doesn't have to use the benefit of a telescope to discern the wonder and the amazement of the stars in the heavens. He doesn't need a ship or a submarine to probe the depths of the vastness of the seas. But he clearly has a glimpse of the size of this world and the incredible vastness of the universe that God has made. And he realizes first that this is all the creative work of God. This God who is indeed above all things, who has created all things. They're the work of his fingers, if you will. The moon and the stars, which seems so remarkable to us, even to the point of leading pagans to worship them, have simply been placed in the heavens the way that you and I put ornaments on a Christmas tree. And he realizes that all mankind is part of that creation. You've made him, David acknowledges. David isn't just guessing that God did that. He's read the truth in Moses' account in Genesis 1 and 2. He knows how God created all things and that the last thing he made was man and woman to be in control of and to rule over all of creation, to uniquely share in the Imago Dei together over all of the rest of the world. And that makes David now, from looking up, makes him look down. All sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. David realizes that not only was mankind made along with everything else, but that all things in creation have been placed under the authority of mankind. That inherent in that very structure of creation is an authority structure. There's a responsibility. There's a calling given uniquely to man that he must answer to God for. and that mankind has a role to play in creation by which he is also meant to glorify God. God's glorified himself. Man is made to glorify God. All of this humbles David. What is man, he says, that you are mindful of him? Now here is something the scholastic, here is something the abstract theologian, here is something the scientifically thinking person cannot abide, cannot understand. Humility. Humility before God? No, I wish to grapple with the definition of God. I wish to put him in a box so that I can use him and manipulate him and do with what I have, do with what as I need fit. See, the more scientific, the more our scientific knowledge takes us forward, the more it leads us to more and more understanding, the more it gives us data to which to work, the more self-confident, the more self-centered we become, the prouder, the more boastful we are of all that we are able to do. But it isn't mere knowledge of creation that makes us superior, that gives us the advantage, that moves us into the position to take the world wherever we want it to go. It's the knowledge of our Creator that truly makes us aware of who we are. And that gives us wonder. That makes us humble. Who am I that God should do this for me? Not only gives us our place in creation, but it gives us our calling. I'm not an ox. I'm not a sheep. I'm not a fish. I'm a man. I'm a woman. I've been made to rule. I need to find out what pleases God in the world and get to it. Ultimately, that calling is not even found. It's not even to be realized in creation at all. Our calling is to be realized through the work of this God as he uses this creation to bring about his eternal purpose. There's a purpose for everything being here. It isn't just simply that God created. We're moving toward a goal. I need to be in service to this God as he moves toward the goal. Well, and thirdly, the intentional design and achievement of this Redeemer God is revealed when he shows us that goal. You know, right in the heart of the psalm, the turning point, if you will, is David's reference to the Son of Man. Now, at first, it would not seem to be any more than another expression of Hebrew poetic repetition. You get a lot of that in the Psalms. One line will say something, and the next line will repeat it, but with different words. It's used for emphasis. It's used for embellishment. It's used for a fuller understanding of the first line. But the Hebrew language here reveals more than that. When David says, "What is man?" That isn't the standard word for man in Hebrew, Adam. Instead, it's Enosh. Enosh does not refer to man merely by definition. It refers to man's frailty. It refers to man's weakness. It refers to man's sinfully fallen nature. In Genesis chapter 4, after the story of Cain and Abel, where Cain murders Abel for his righteousness, and Cain's line is given the mercy of God and is enabled to continue with his descendants, and those descendants continue to roll on and extends out to Lamech, and the pride of Lamech's sinful heart proclaiming to both of his wives, "Look at everything I am able to do. Look at all the control I have over the world." But the son of Seth is named Enosh. And Moses, the writer, says it is with the birth of Enosh that men begin to call after the name of God. Undoubtedly, David has that in mind when he's asking this question, not just what is man, but what is sinful man? What is frail man? What is fallen man, O Lord, that you do not judge and burn us up right now? That you do not just destroy us and be done with us. Who are we in our sinful hearts and minds that you should be mindful of him, that you should care for him, that you should remember him? And then he says, the Son of Man. The Son of Man is that purpose. The Son of Man is that goal. The Son of Man is that emphasis, that direction that all of creation is headed for. Should not surprise you, should it, to find the gospel right there in the heart of Psalm 8? Or to read anywhere in the divinely inspired Word of God that the revelation of the single purpose, the single promise of God is to redeem His people from their weakness, from their sinfulness. This title, the Son of Man, would become Jesus' favorite reference for Himself. He would use it again and again and again and again, identifying Himself as the Son of Man. And by it, He would declare He is the answer to David's question. The Enosh will be delivered by the Son of Adam. Fallen men would be redeemed by the One who is fully God and fully man. And that such is the design, such is the achievement, such is the purpose for all of creation. Now, all of that is to say that as Calvin would have you understand, you cannot know God in any sort of scientific abstract fashion. You can memorize that shorter catechism question to your heart's content. It will do you no good, Calvin says. You do not know God. You can only know God by knowing Him as Father. And you can only know Him as Father if you know Him through Christ, His Son. And then, you see, it is the gathered body of those believers who are called to assemble together in the fellowship of Christ, called the church, which he refers to as the brotherhood of man. So you see, there it is. Calvin emphasized, if you are to know God, you must know Him as Father, and there is the fatherhood of God. But God does not leave you alone. He puts you in the fellowship of believers. He calls you to be within the church of Christ. And there is the brotherhood. There is the brotherhood of man. The very opening sentence of Christ's Institutes puts it this way: our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed and true and solid wisdom, consists entirely of two parts. One, the knowledge of God, the true knowledge of God, and the knowledge of ourselves. Not only does true and solid wisdom stand on the grasping of both of those things, but also the relationship that they have with one another. You cannot know God unless you know yourself. And you cannot know yourself rightly unless you are standing before God as David did in Psalm 8. You were made not just to know God intellectually. You were made to worship Him, to adore Him, to stand before Him and say, O Lord my God, how excellent is Your name in all the earth. How majestic are You in all the earth. You were called to stand in the company of believers who live for the sole purpose of praising His majesty and living for His glory. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for this introduction into realizing that, Lord, there is no abstractness where truth may be found alone. We pray, Father, that we might rid our own minds of any intellectualism that allows us to sidestep a confrontation with the living God. We pray, O Lord, for Your continued blessing, that You would lead us to Yourself, that we, like David, would be able to see You for who You are, to receive that name that You give on a personal level, to cry out that we are Your people, to be encouraged to walk with our brothers and sisters in the faith. We ask this in Christ's name.